Right, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 1:1. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in Israel, the heads of families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the desert. Now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he'd prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You've shown great kindness to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to get to govern this great people of yours?" And God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I will also give you wealth, riches and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we have read your word, we ask that you would bless this reading to us. And as we meditate now in this and related portions of your word, speak to our hearts and feed us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You will find notes of this talk in your folder. Behind the set of notes relating to Dan Smith's evening seminars. And the first one is headed, "That I May Lead." That's the title of the series. And number one, "The Cry of Leaders." For the cry of leaders, I take as my text, verse 10 of this chapter, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Give me wisdom, for leaders need wisdom. Leaders need wisdom because the task is complex. Sometimes we take up the task of Christian leadership lightly, but we need to realize God puts no premium on foolishness. God puts no premium on a light-hearted approach to the solemn responsibility of the leadership of his people. I think one of the formative moments in my experience, and some of you may have heard me tell this before because it's burned on my memory, was when I was a young man, hardly older than my own son is now. And I had just begun public preaching. And it may have been, perhaps the first, maybe the second time that I preached the gospel on a Lord's Day evening. And praise be to God, someone got saved. And here was I, a young preacher, and absolutely delighted to think that God could take and use such an unlikely starter as Cedric Gibbs for the communication of his gospel, and a soul could be saved. And as I was walking around on cloud nine, my father in his wisdom took me aside. And he said, son, looks like the Lord might have given you a bit of ability in preaching. Hope it will develop further. But let me tell you this, if you want joy in your Christian service, you become an evangelist. If you want to break your heart, try shepherding the people of God. And the longer I go on, the wiser I realize the old man was. Because evangelists have a great time. They dash around, they see souls saved, their names are written down in glory, the angels sing, the people of God sing. You try shepherding the people of God. And it's not long before you find that the sheep of the Lord tend to act a lot more like billy goats. And then you get on your knees and you say, give me wisdom and give me knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The task is complex. It's true even for small groups. I'm a great believer in using small groups within bigger structures as a way of, apart from anything else, developing leadership. Have a small group within your fellowship. Let someone be responsible for pastoring, for shepherding that group. And the biblical principle will apply that those who are faithful in small things will have bigger things committed to them. But even for small groups, it's a complex task. And people will find that by experience. And then the complexity grows with the numbers. And here was Solomon. And he says, Lord, you've made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. And the bigger the number of people, the greater the complexity. And it probably rises with a square of the number of people. Two people are four times as much trouble, three are nine, and by the time you get to 20, you've got, 400 times as many problems. And Solomon had a great people to lead, numerous as the dust of the earth. And really, of course, what we need is a supernatural enabling, a wisdom that comes from above. And Paul speaks of that as a gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, the word or the utterance of wisdom. Now, God's pattern of wisdom development involves a number of things. I don't believe there are any shortcuts to the development of the wisdom that's needed in Christian leadership. Time is needed. If we turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we find that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Now, if your master and mine, God manifest in flesh, had to grow in wisdom and stature, how much more do you and I need time in order that we might develop that godly wisdom which will make us effective in the leadership of God's people? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that an elder should not be a novice, should not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. I don't believe that that doesn't mean that that means that young men can't be elders, but it means what it says. They should not be that sort of amateur, that sort of novice, that recent convert, that neophyte, if we transliterate the Greek word. Because it takes time to develop the wisdom which will enable the pitfall of conceit, the trap of the devil, to be avoided. And so when we come to James's epistle, he has much to say on this. He says in his first chapter, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God. Because the sort of wisdom that we need for the task of Christian leadership is not developed from secular sources. It's obtained from above. When do you come to ask for wisdom? I don't know about you, and I don't know about the dynamics of any leadership group that you're involved with, but if I may tell our tale out of school, I would say this, that I and my fellow elders at the West Pennant Hills Assembly pray most earnestly for wisdom when we've gone and made another mistake. And so, isn't it beautiful the way James writes? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And the Lord answers our prayers when we beseech him for wisdom, in spite of the fact that we've fouled it up before, and that's what's driven us to our knees. And it is given to us. But we need also to ask in faith and with commitment. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. God has no time for the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Then I think the very interesting thing about this wisdom of which James speaks, as he enlarges on it in chapter 3, is that it's linked with moral qualities. Now, on Friday, in the fourth session, I'll be talking about the qualities of leaders. But we cannot get away from this basic principle, that leadership involves moral quality. And the wisdom which should mark leaders is demonstrated by its moral quality. And so we read in James 3 and 13, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it. How? By his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. In verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers. All the wisdom that's required to be a peacemaker. That's real hard work, being a peacemaker amongst the people of God. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so if we want one Bible verse to summarize these qualities of wisdom, I've boxed it in there from Ecclesiastes. Well, it's two verses, really. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Is it any surprise, then, that Solomon raises this cry of the leader? Give me wisdom. And then he says, give me knowledge. Because leaders need knowledge. Now this knowledge is not just information. It's also the spiritual equipping which will allow situations to be met. But let us not despise information. Just as God puts no premium on foolishness, God puts no premium on ignorance. Sometimes we have tended to do that in our Christian thinking. Don't go in for too much learning. It'll be given to you when you need it. But does God put a premium on ignorance? As I see it in Scripture, God puts a premium on knowledge, though indeed it must be the right kind of knowledge. It's a serious situation when the leaders of God's people lack knowledge. Hosea cries out in chapter 4 and verse 6 on behalf of God, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And the problem was with the leadership. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. And he goes on to speak of the sins of the priests. But the first sin of the priests was that they rejected knowledge. They did not take the law of which they had been appointed the guardians and the trustees. And they did not apply it to to the people of God. And God says, because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you as my priest. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And at the risk of being accused of going again with one of the bees that I have in my bonnet, brethren and sisters, as I stand before you this morning, you may have heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. I do not believe that any permanent work in the assembly of God's people that is going to go on and prosper will do so unless there is a commitment on the part of the leadership to systematic, life-related, expository teaching of the Word of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Assemblies are crumbling and disappearing because of the hit-and-miss approach to biblical exposition which is taken in so many places. Oh, for men who would stand like the Apostle Paul and at the end of a period of time will be able to say to any congregation of God's people, I have not hesitated to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And we don't do that by hit-and-miss arrangements, either in the preachers that we book or the subjects that we cover. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In another country, a little while ago, I sat with two broken-hearted missionaries who'd invested 11 years of their lives in ministry in a particular city. A year after they got there, sufficient converts had been gathered to be able to plant an assembly. For 10 years they've nurtured that assembly, they've watched it grow, they've rejoiced. And now they're broken-hearted because wrong teaching is coming in. And some of the younger men have embraced this wrong teaching and they threaten to split the assembly. And the brother said to me, what do I do? What can we do under these circumstances? And I said, well, this may sound a little bit like shutting the door after the horse is gone, but over the last 10 years, what teaching have you given in this area? And he said, I don't think we've ever really taken up this area as a specific topic. You see the point that I'm making? Because there had been no teaching from the Word of God given specifically. Oh, I'm sure it must have got mentioned in some of the many messages that have been preached in that assembly over the last year. But no attempt to systematically instruct the people of God in that area. And what's happened now? Error has come in. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Leaders need knowledge. When the people, leaders of the people of God lack knowledge, the result is disaster. But it's a supernatural knowledge. Gift of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:8, the utterance, the word of knowledge. Now, God's pattern of knowledge development, as with God's pattern of wisdom development, involves a number of things. First of all, a right relationship with God. Proverbs 1:7, where does it all begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is developed. Again, it's not something that just happens overnight. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 of a process of development. He writes of the gifts that are given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. But what's the purpose of it all? So that the body of Christ may be built up. And where are we aiming to go? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Growing unity. Growing maturity in Christ. And then this knowledge becomes part of a whole series of moral qualities of which Peter writes in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, what we believe, goodness, what we are, and then to goodness, knowledge, and then the virtues flow on, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now again, we can pick our scriptures if we like. If you want to knock knowledge, it's not difficult. I mean, doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? Well, of course the wrong kind of knowledge can puff up. God save us from that kind of head knowledge which will just puff us up. In fact, it can be worse than that, as Paul goes on to say lower down in the chapter. Not only does knowledge puff up, but it can be positively destructive. 1 Corinthians 8:11, so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. But that's the wrong kind of knowledge. The kind of knowledge that we're talking about here is that which Paul requested for the Colossians. Again, the text is there in the box on your notes. That we should be asking God to fill us with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that we may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So, cries Solomon, give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Leaders need ability. Christian leadership can be an overwhelming task. Who is able to govern this great people of yours? Asked Solomon. And just as God does not put a premium on foolishness, nor on ignorance, nor does God, in spite of many of our brethren traditions, put a premium on incompetence. When I was much younger, I had a friend who used to talk about the supposed virtues of Christian amateurism. And often in assemblies we have embraced that sort of philosophy. God does not put a premium on incompetence. He can take and use any vessel, that may well be true. But sometimes I wonder why we have to make it so difficult for the Holy Spirit. Right. God's pattern of developing ability. Just as there's a pattern for developing wisdom and for knowledge, so for ability. We need to know something about the power of the Trinity. To experience the ability of God the Father. Who is He? He's the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We're not limited, brothers and sisters, in the Lord's work to that which we can conjure up out of our own talents, our own abilities. We're in the hands of a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. And that's where glory comes to Christ Jesus in the church. We need to draw on the resources of God the Son. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to prove the empowering of God the Spirit in order that we might have the ability required, strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. And as we draw on the resources of the entire Trinity, so there is the ability that we need for the task of leadership, whatever leadership task it may be that the Lord commits to us. We need wisdom. We need knowledge. We need ability. And so, says Paul to the Corinthians in that verse that I've boxed in at the bottom of the page, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent. But I'd just like to leave you with this. When God provides knowledge, and God provides wisdom, and God provides ability, it's a process. And in that process, it's not God who has to change. He remains the immutable, eternal, omnipotent creator and sustainer of the universe. But if He's going to get His work done, as we were being reminded last night, through people like you and me, it's us who need to be shaped in order that we might acquire that wisdom and knowledge and ability. And there is no easy path, there is no quick route. and there is a cost involved. You look into the lives of the great saints of God, whether in Scripture or in the history of the church, and see how God took them and worked on them and shaped them and made them for His purposes what they never were by nature. I suggest to you that the problem is not with the resources of God, but the lack is with you and me. And the requirement is with us for commitment to the task. And it is us who need to be prepared to be taken in the hands of the Almighty God and equipped with knowledge and wisdom and ability. And the process will sometimes be a painful one, because by nature we are such obtuse creatures that there are ways that God can teach us only by hurting us, in order that we might become vessels meet for the Master's use. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book on spiritual leadership, includes a little poem. I'd like to close with that. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mould a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what He's about. Let's pray. Lord, as You're shaping us for Your work, as You're equipping us with wisdom and knowledge and ability, grant us that grace which will not opt out, that grace which will not refuse to be taken and moulded and bent and shaped until You can use us for the purposes of Your design. We ask this as we commit ourselves afresh to You, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.